Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Mr. Nathan Crockett, Assistant to the Director of Extension Ministries at BJU. The title of his message is, Life is Not About You. The text is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 21.
As you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to imagine that it's a Sunday morning after the Sunday morning campus service, and you head to the dining common, and you're really excited because you can smell the chicken as you come in, and that's your favorite meal. And you're doubly excited after you get your portion of chicken and barbecue sauce or honey mustard or whatever you prefer to put on it, because you see that for dessert, they have cheesecake, and that's your favorite dessert. Now, it just so happens, you look behind you, that you're the only one in line. And there are two pieces of cheesecake left. One of them is very large. Someone has messed up in cutting it, and they accidentally cut a really big piece. And one of them is very small. Which piece would you take? Well, perhaps that tells you something about yourself. Maybe it doesn't. But all of us, when we get right down to our hearts, are innately selfish. During the summer, because my position in Dr. McAllister's office is just 9 months, during the summer I have the privilege of working day camp. So I work with kids all the way from first graders up through junior highers, and I spend most of my time with junior highers. And day after day, I am reminded again of what it means to be selfish, both by their actions sometimes and sometimes by my own actions. For instance, we start out the morning at 7:20 in the SAS assembly room, and kids begin to gather, and we play Foursquare and all kinds of games. And if you were to walk in there, you would hardly be able to hear yourself think because it's so loud with all these kids bouncing off the walls and doing other things in the SAS assembly room. To try to thin out the crowd a little bit, at about 7:45, between 7:45 and 8, we blow a whistle. And the fourth graders through the junior highers go up to the academy gym where they get to play for the rest of free time until we start our organized activities at 8:15. When we blow that whistle, there is a mad dash out the side door of the SAS assembly room to the side door of the academy gym. It's probably only about 25 feet there. And if you're like me or whichever other leader happens to have the key to open up the ACAD gym that day, you actually have to push your way through this mass of people crowded around that door. And because the door opens this way, you can hardly even open the door because you're having to move little kids out of the way once you get the key in the door. And it is literally, you are just smashed in there. You barely get the door open. As soon as it's open one crack, they go flooding in. Why do they do that? Well, the kids love to play a game called Foursquare. And in Foursquare, there's a line. Sometimes that line will get 30 to 40 people long. And they want to be either first in that line, or even better than that, they want to be in the server spot. Why? Because they're selfish. But so are we. The Earth-centered universe of Aristotle held sway on Western thinking almost 2,000 years. Then in the 16th century, a new idea was proposed by a Polish astronomer by the name of Nikolai Copernicus. He lived from 1473 to 1543, and his book was published on his deathbed. It was called On the Revolutions of the Heavenly Bodies. Doesn't sound like the title of a bestseller nowadays. But in that book, he proposed that our solar system, that the center of it was the sun and not the earth. It was called the heliocentric system rather than the geocentric system. And nowadays, we know that he was right. Now, I'm not so concerned today with whether you know that our solar system revolves around the sun, but I would like to look at Scripture and look at our lives and see what is at the center of our lives. Is your life autocentric? Does it revolve around yourself? Or is it Christocentric? Does it revolve around Jesus Christ? I remember going to one of the open houses of a friend of my youngest brother after he graduated from the same Christian school in Indiana that I went to, and I was very disappointed at Chris's open house. I knew Chris growing up and had watched him grow up, and he was wearing a t-shirt that I probably won't ever forget. It was, I believe, a black t-shirt with white letters that said, "Yes, the world does revolve around me." And it sort of reminded me of some of the t-shirts I had seen a couple summers previous to that when I was doing a church internship and took our youth group on a mission trip to a small little town in Illinois, and we ran a VBS there. And the church graciously volunteered some of their youth group members. It was a very small church, probably less than 40 people, to help us run that VBS. Well, it ended up that these three teenage girls were far more of a hindrance than a help. And without fail, every day, those girls would wear these T-shirts to work that had messages on them, things that said things like this, spoiled brat, or hot stuff, or don't you wish you were as cute as I am, right on their T-shirt. And I thought, that says something about them. I don't see anyone in this room today wearing a T-shirt that says something like that. But a lot of times we act that way, don't we? We would never wear a T-shirt that says, yes, the world does revolve around me, but in our minds, it really does. And looking at 2 Corinthians 5, specifically verses 14 and 15, I want us to come away today with one simple message. It could be summed up in six words. It's simply this. Your life is not about you. My life is not about me. It's hard for us to get that because this morning you woke up in your bed and you turned off your alarm clock and you ate your breakfast with your spoon and your bowl and the cereal that you preferred. You got in your car and you drove to school, or you got out of your dorm room and you walked to your class with your book and you sit there wearing your watch and your clothes. And it's hard to believe that your life is not about you. We all fall into the same trap. 2 Corinthians has been called Paul's autobiography because in it, more than any other New Testament book, he gives us personal details about his life. In the first seven chapters, Paul discusses his ministry. In chapters 8 and 9, he reminds the Corinthians of the necessity of giving to the church at Jerusalem, these poor converts there, and he talks about this offering. And in chapters 10 through 13, he discusses and he defends his apostleship. But we've landed in chapter 5, where Paul specifically relates the motivations and the message of his ministry. And I would like for us to begin our reading at verse 12, and we'll read through verse 21. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And you might be thinking, why, Paul? How can you act that way? How can you be selfless in your ministry? Well, verse 14, he tells us, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we now no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul sums up this section on reconciliation with verse 21, and in 15 Greek words, he gives us the most distinct and probably the clearest statement of imputation and substitution in all of our Bibles. But I want to focus on verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That phrase, love of Christ, is only used three times in your New Testament. You probably remember it in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In Ephesians 3:19, we're told that it surpasses all human knowledge. And here Paul says that it constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I want us to see two simple points from these verses. First of all, that Christ's death merits our redemption. Christ's death earns for us the redemption we could not earn. And secondly, Christ's love motivates our actions. Before we look quickly at those two points, I just want to take you to some other passages, some cross-references, so to speak, and you won't have time to look these up, but that basically confirm that this theme or this idea that your life is not about you is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, specifically throughout your New Testament. And perhaps it's found most succinctly in Paul's letters. You all are familiar with Romans chapter 6. You're familiar probably with the 13th verse where he says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." We've probably all memorized Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." In Romans 14, in the context of Christian liberty, verses 7 through 9, Paul says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead." 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are God's." We're familiar with Galatians 2:20, where he's saying something very similar. Philippians 1:20 through 21, verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He says, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." At first, that almost doesn't make sense. Okay, he died for all, so how are we all dead? Well, he's going to go on to explain that, but the all who died are those who accepted Christ, died in Christ. Because he died, we don't have to. Romans 5 talks about this, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We have the first Adam who plunged humanity into death because of his sin. And we have the second or the last Adam, Christ, whose death was meritorious for all men. And he undid what the first Adam did. So Christ's death merits our redemption. I think that is something that we all are very familiar with. You've probably heard the illustration before of a judge who sentences a man to pay a fine that that man could never pay. Maybe a poor man. And he sentences him to pay $2 million or spend the rest of his life in prison. The man can't pay it. But the judge steps down from his bench, takes off his robe, writes out a check for $2 million, and pays the debt that that man could never pay because he loved that man. Maybe that man was a childhood friend of his. And that's what Christ did for us. On the cross, he paid the debt we could never pay. He died so that we would not have to suffer eternal death, that we would not have to be under the wrath of God for all eternity. His death was propitious for us. But also, Christ's love motivates our actions. Verse 14, Paul says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." Now, that's not a word that we use much today. You probably wouldn't say to your classmate, "I would constrain you to do this." It's not familiar with our vocabulary. If you look it up in various versions, you'll see lots of different translations for this. It impels us, or it compels us, or it urges us on, or overwhelms us, or it lays hold of us, or it leaves us no choice. If we look up different usages of this Greek word, we will find that it's used most often by Luke. For instance, he uses it in Acts chapter 7, verse 57, where Stephen is going to be stoned in that chapter. And as Stephen preaches to the people, they literally stop up their ears. And this word is used. They press their ears together. In Matthew 4, 24, it's used of those taken with divers diseases or controlled by those diseases. Paul uses it one other time, and that's in Philippians 1:23, where he says, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." He's literally saying he is hard pressed, having these two desires. So here, Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us, or it gives us no other option, or it presses us in, it compels us. Now, some of you who've studied Greek might be wondering, is that an objective genitive or subjective genitive? Is that Christ's love for us or the love of Christ, our love back for Christ? I think in the context, because it's talking about Christ's gift for us, it probably is talking about Christ's love for us, the love of Christ, the love demonstrated by Christ. It constrains us. Now, there is a negative aspect to this constraint. And there is a positive aspect to this constraint. And we see this in verse 15. First of all, the negative aspect. We don't live unto ourselves. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So now, those of us who live no longer live unto ourselves. And that's sort of the negative side. That's what we've been talking about. Your life is not about you. We're tempted to live for ourselves. We often get in the mindset where we think we're living for ourselves. We do things that we think will help us out. We make decisions. We buy the house that we want. We go the places we want to go. But really, our lives shouldn't be about us. Negatively, we don't live for ourselves. Positively, we're supposed to live for Christ. We live for Him who died for us. Your life is not about you. Now, this is very hard for us to understand, like we mentioned earlier, because we get up and everything around us seems to belong to us, and we're not supposed to be some sort of ascetic monks who go and live in some remote spot and never talk to people anymore or never flagellate our bodies or anything like that. But yet, our mindset should be that when we make decisions, those decisions are not for what give us the best ends to our means, but what will most advance the cause of Christ. And that's nearly impossible for any of us to do that on a consistent basis, but that should be our goal. Verse 15 ultimately tells us the result of verse 14. Christ died for the purpose of our salvation, which was for the purpose of our sanctification. This verse links our present Christianity with the salvation we experienced. We are justified and made right with God at a certain point in time, but that change lasts a lifetime. Verse 17 is going to go on to stress that we are an entirely new creation after our salvation. Your life is not about you. In 1858, Frances Ridley Havergal was in Germany. She followed her father there. Her father was having major eye problems and went to Germany to try to have some corrective thing done to his eyes. And while she was there, she saw a painting of the crucifixion. And underneath that painting, these words were penned: "I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And that sort of was the inspiration for Havergal writing a poem that was later set to a tune by Philip P. Bliss that probably all of us have sung multiple times. "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead." He literally made you alive from the dead. That's what Ephesians 2 talks about. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? It's really a sobering question for any of us. Whether we're students or teachers or starting our first session of summer school, or maybe you've been here for all three now, wherever you're at in life, it's easy for any of us to think that my life is about me. But it's really not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths we learned from it. Thank you for Christ's substitutionary death. He died so we wouldn't have to. Thank you, Father, for the many words of Scripture that remind us of how our lives should be lived, that remind us that we are not the center of our universe, that remind us that our lives are not about us. And, oh Lord, we pray that we might live that way, not just today, but for the rest of our lives.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Mr. Nathan Crockett, assistant to the Director of Extension Ministries at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.